We jump in this morning. So about 2 months ago, we got new neighbors across the street, and their son is about the same age as Alan, about a year old. He's four, Alan's three. He's really into superheroes, and so Alan has really beginning to grow an interest in superheroes. Alan's best friend at daycare also is into superheroes, and let's be honest, Alan's dad has been known to have a mild interest in superheroes at times. All the time. So it's been no surprise for Allison and I that he is really getting into superheroes a lot lately. So about two and a half weeks ago, I was on Facebook Marketplace and saw a Captain America costume for $5. I thought, that's a great deal. So I bought it, and I got home, and I stuck the bag in our laundry room and promptly forgot about it. So Labor Day Monday, as we were home all day and Alan was running around, he went into the laundry room, and I had this moment of extreme excitement, thinking now he's going to do laundry. He was in there for about 2 minutes, and he comes out, what's this? And he found Captain America. So it took a few seconds for him to change from Alan Boy Wonder to Captain America. And so we were running around the house, and he was chasing bad guys. Of course, I had to be the bad guy. I wanted to be the superhero, but he got to be the superhero. I had to be the bad guy. But he kept talking about his protector. I need my protector. Where's my protector? I'm going to get you with my protector. And I could not, for the life of me, figure out what he's talking about. Finally got him to stand still for half a second. What is your protector? And he shows me his shield. No matter how many times I try to explain, it's called a shield. It's my protector. Which, from a three-year-old perspective, logically makes sense. You use your shield to protect yourself. So after being a bad guy, being thwarted by Captain America on Monday, I became a pastor staring at 1 Samuel chapter 19 on Tuesday. And it dawned on me as I was reading through the chapter that David needed a protector. In chapter 17, we have the great story of David and Goliath, a story that everybody knows. Little David fights mighty Goliath. God wins the day. David wins, but with God's help. And the nation of Israel is singing David's praises. David is on top of the world. Everybody loves him. Everything's going great. You turn to chapter 18, and you see God blessing everything David does. Anything David puts his hand to, God is blessing. David is growing in stature. People love him. He's growing ranks in the army. Everything is getting better and better and better, except for one small problem, the current king. Every step forward for David is also seemingly a step against King Saul and his glory, King Saul and his fame. Saul in chapter 18 says, what else can David take from me but the kingdom? And we go, well, that's kind of the point. If you know the story, you know David has been anointed as the next king. He will get the kingdom, but not yet. And Saul is very jealous. Every time God blesses David, Saul gets more and more jealous. And as the people's hearts turn more to David, Saul gets angry. They last week in chapter 18 will sing, where they made up this song, oh, Saul, he's killed his thousands in battle, but David, well, he's killed his 10,000s. Look how great David is. And this makes Saul angry, and it makes him jealous. And an angry, jealous king is going to try to kill the object of his affection. And so Saul, last week in chapter 18, is trying to kill David, kind of behind closed curtains. And when that doesn't work, Scripture says he gets afraid of David. Three times in chapter 18, it says Saul was afraid. He was afraid. He was very afraid. He was more afraid of David. And if you're the object of an angry, jealous, fearful king, you are by definition the king's enemy. And if you're the enemy of the most powerful man in the world, the most powerful man in the kingdom at least, you need a protector. And so today, as we look in 1 Samuel chapter 19, we see the effects of Saul's emotions, the effects of Saul's failures to take David out of the game. 1 Samuel 19, verse 1, just the first half of the verse gives us the summation here. Saul told his son Jonathan and all of the attendants to kill David. Now before, Saul has been trying to kill David privately. When David was in playing music for him, Saul tried to pin him to the wall with a spear. If I just spear him when no one's looking, it'll be fine. When he couldn't kill him, he then tried to manipulate others to kill him. If I just send him out into an impossible battle, the enemy will take care of him. Or I'm going to discredit him through different means. But nothing worked. Everything was behind the scenes, though. Saul wasn't trying to kill him in front of everyone. It was very kind of, if this just happened to David, I'll have clean hands and he'll be out of the picture. We come to chapter 19, and he's just flat out commanding people, you go kill David. You take care of the problem. I'm no longer trying to hide. Go get rid of the guy. I don't want him around anymore. And David needs a protector. He needs something to stop the crazy king from killing him. And if we're being fair, David has a lot of options. Over the last several chapters, he's been growing in popularity and rank and fame. He has the army on his side. He's been growing in rank. He's moving up the ladder of the army officers. He could have gone to the officers. Hey, the king's trying to kill me. You guys are on my side, right? What if he just turned the army, or at least those who followed him in the army, against Saul? Hey, guys, I need you to protect me. He also has the people of Israel on his side. Over and over again in scriptures, the nation loves him. They're singing his praises. What if he just got the people to defend him? Hey guys, you love me, I'm your hero, and your king is trying to kill your hero. Who do you want to side with? David could have gone to the people. He also has the royal family on his side. The crown prince, Saul's son Jonathan, is David's best friend. The princess, Michal, is his wife. He's got the family, the royal family, in his court. But David doesn't look at all of these options. He only looks at one protector, the only one he needs. In the face of death threats, he turns to God. He says, if God is calling me to be the next king, if this is God's plan, then God will provide a way through this obstacle. God will provide a way for me to stay alive. God will provide a way for me to sit on the throne one day, because the throne is not mine. It's God's throne. God is the true king. And if he wants me to sit on the throne as his earthly representative, God will make a way. It's not up to me. And so in the story today, as we go through chapter 19, we see God stepping in three different times to protect David, to protect him from harm. So we'll jump in at verse 1. Again, it says, Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. But Jonathan had taken a great liking to David, and he warned him, my father Saul is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on your guard tomorrow morning. Go into hiding and stay there. I will go out and stand with my father in the field where you are. I'll speak to him about you, and I will tell you what I find out. Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you, and what he has done has benefited you greatly. He took his life into his hands when he killed the Philistine. The Lord won a great victory for all of Israel, and you saw it, and you were glad. Why then do you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason? It says, Saul listened to Jonathan, and he took this oath. As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death. So Jonathan called David and told him the whole conversation, and he brought David to Saul, and David was with Saul just as before. Now, David and Jonathan have formed a very unique friendship over the last several weeks and months of their lives. We talked about this before. They have recognized a kindred spirit in one another. They are both men who are seeking God above all else. They are both men who puts God and God's honor above their own. And they recognize the same fiery passion for God in each other. And they form this covenant of friendship. And so God prompts Jonathan to go to bat for David. And this comes at somewhat of a risk for Jonathan. His dad, King Saul, is commanding him to kill David. To go to the king, and instead of killing the man he wants, he's defying an order. He said, well, time out. I'm not going to kill the guy you want me to kill. He's defying the king. He's stepping out on a limb to speak well of David. Saul clearly hates David, and Jonathan says, hey, I want to tell you good things about David. He's speaking the truth. And he's confronting Saul's sin. And it's never easy when we, even lovingly, have to confront someone else's sin. To go to someone and say, hey, you need to know you're in the wrong. You're not acting appropriately. You've missed the mark here. It's even harder when it's family, and even more so when it's a crazy king. But God inspires Jonathan, and God opens Saul's heart to hear the conversation. And Scripture says things return to as they were. And we'd like to read this, like, wow, this sounds like great news. This is kind of the happily ever after. David comes home, he's at the palace again, everyone's happy, and they all live happily ever after, close your Bible and go home. But things as they were are not the way that God wants them to be. And think about it. Many times when we're going through something, that's all we want. God, if you would just make things like they used to be. God, if things could just be as they were. But as they were may not be best. Things as they were probably aren't the way God wants them to be. Because things as they were means you're not growing, you're not changing, you're not walking closer with God. It's just as they were. For David, things as they were meant there's a man after his own heart, after his own glory, sitting on the throne. And this can't last long. We come to verse 8, and it says, once more, war broke out, and David went out and fought the Philistines. He struck them with such force that they fled before him. But this evil spirit came on Saul once again as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. And while David was playing the lyre, Saul tried to pin him to the wall with his spear. But David eluded him as Saul drove the spear into the wall. That night, David made good his escape. Once again, we see the enemy, the Philistines, coming out, and David goes to fight them, and he wins another great victory. And so as his popularity continues to grow, Saul's anger, Saul's jealousy, Saul's fear all return. And as we've seen, without the Holy Spirit upon Saul, Scripture says the Holy Spirit has left Saul and gone to David. Without the Holy Spirit, Satan has allowed other spirits to come upon Saul. God has removed his hand of protection, and Satan is filling Saul with the enemy spirits, whether anger, jealousy, depression, whatever it is. And for a third time, he tries to kill David with the spear in his hand, tries to pin him to the wall. And David says, enough is enough. It's time for me to leave. He still doesn't strike back. He doesn't pick up the spear and try to kill Saul. He just says, it's time for me to leave. And he gets ready to run away. So the story continues. He goes home and he tells his wife, Michal, hey, tomorrow morning, I'm hitting the road. I've got to leave tomorrow morning. Things are just getting too bad. Saul's bent on killing me. And Michal, his wife, realizes that tomorrow morning will be too late. She says, Saul has already placed people around our house to watch it. First thing in the morning, they're going to kill you. And so she sets up this plan. Look, I'm going to let you out the window. We're going to have you escape out the back door, basically. And then she does the whole pillow in the bed thing with the wig on it. So it looks like he's in bed. And she gives David time to escape. Once again, we see loyalties being tested. Would Jonathan be loyal to his dad or trust in God's plan? Now we have to ask, will Michal, the princess, be loyal to her dad or her husband? Now, we think about this idea, we look at Genesis 2:24. It says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. God says, in marriage, you are to leave your parents, and you go to your spouse, and the two of you form a new family, a new unit. You are loyal to your spouse, not to your parents anymore. And we see this exercise in Michal here. She says, look, my dad, the king, is trying to kill you, but you are my husband. I am loyal to you. Let me help you escape. Let me look for your benefit. And God provides David with a faithful wife. She's united to him and not to her dad's affairs. Now, to be fair, if you know the longer story, Michal is not the best wife. She has her moments, but here is a good moment. Here she says, I want to be loyal to you. I want to help you. I'm going to protect you. And so we see God providing for David, protecting David through his wife. Verse 18 says, when David had fled and made his escape, he went to Samuel the prophet at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. Then he and Samuel went to Naioth and stayed there. David flees the palace, and he heads out to reconnect with Samuel the prophet. He leaves the palace. He leaves the place of the throne. He leaves the proper seat of the king. He's been anointed to sit on that throne, yet he runs away from it. It will be 20 years before he'll be sitting there again. And he runs to Samuel. He's doing the right thing here. When in a difficult and confusing situation, he goes to spend time with a godly man. And you can maybe imagine kind of the conversation as David is pouring his heart out to Samuel. Samuel, you anointed me king, and yet I'm trying to be killed by the king. Look what's happening. This doesn't make sense. Maybe it's not time for me to be king, but why is this so hard? Does God want me dead? Why is God allowing this? These things just don't fit together. How can I be anointed as king and yet be hunted by the king? But even in these moments and experiences, we see David responding to a hard situation with humility and reverence. He doesn't go out to raise his own army. He says, the soldiers are on my side. Why don't I get them when we can strike back? Return evil for evil. No one would have blamed David here if he did this. In fact, they probably expected him to raise an army. But again, he says, this is God's throne. It's not mine. It's not about me. It's God's timing. And clearly God's timing has not come. He goes to Samuel for guidance, for encouragement, for strength. And it says that he and Samuel go to Naioth and stay there. Now, Naioth is Hebrew, and I'm sure I'm butchering the pronunciation of this, but it's Hebrew for residence. It seems that this is the residence or the name of Samuel's home in the city of Ramah. And it's known as a place for the prophets to come. Now, Samuel's the head prophet, and so apparently the other guys come, and they minister and they learn under Samuel. It also kind of implies the implication of a sanctuary, a place to find rest. So come and find God here and come and find rest here. And so David finds good godly counsel and he finds rest with Samuel. But it can't last long. Saul has eyes and ears everywhere looking for David, and he quickly locates David, and he's excited to say the least. Because David is now hanging out with a bunch of godly men, not a bunch of war-hardened soldiers or warriors. David is hanging out at Samuel's house, not in a fortress or a bunker. Gee, how much easier could it be to go get David and kill David? He has no defense. He's hanging out with a bunch of prophets. Now, so far, we've seen God use Jonathan and God use Michael to protect David from Saul. And so we might expect that God's going to empower Samuel, the prophet, in some kind of similar way. But God does something even better and even bigger to protect David. Verse 19. Word came to Saul, David is at Naioth in Ramah. So he sent men to capture him. But when they saw a group of prophets prophesying with Samuel standing there as their leader, the Spirit of God came on Saul's men, and they also prophesied. Saul was told about it, and he sent more men, and they prophesied too. Saul sent men a third time, and they also prophesied. Finally, he himself left Ramah and went to the great cistern at Sekhu, and he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" "Over in Naioth at Ramah," they said. So Saul went to Naioth at Ramah, but the Spirit of God came even on him, and as he walked along prophesying until he came to Naioth, he stripped off his garments, and he too prophesied in Samuel's presence. He lay that way all that day and all that night. This is why the people say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" What appears to be an easy capture and kill order is anything but. Saul dispatches his hit squad, and they walk right into a worship event. Now, when it says that Saul and the prophets are prophesying, we need to understand what that means. Typically, when we think of prophecy, we think future telling. This is God speaking through someone to tell us what's going to happen in the future. And that is one definition of prophecy. But prophecy is actually has a larger definition. It's not just future telling. It's speaking words from God. So it can be words of praise. It can be words of prayer. It can be words of warning, petition, or love. A prophet is one who's speaking on God's behalf. Sometimes it's future events. Sometimes it's just a message for the here and now. And so as these prophets are being led in worship, as they're speaking words of praise or speaking words from God, the soldiers join in. Rather than killing David, they begin to worship as the Holy Spirit leads them. And this is an extremely unique happening in Scripture. Typically, within the Old Testament at least, the Holy Spirit falls upon people in one of two ways. Either God is enabling a person for a special service. Think about Samson or Gideon, again, earlier in the story, Saul, and now David. The Holy Spirit falls on a single person and he indwells that person for a certain amount of time. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is on one person at any given time. So that's one way the Holy Spirit works in the Old Testament. Another way is when someone is seeking God, when someone wants to experience God's presence and his Spirit, they go to worship him and adore him, and God might speak through them with his Spirit. Again, Samuel the prophet is speaking through the Spirit of God. The other prophets there are speaking as the Holy Spirit's enabling them. But here in this story, we have a group of men set on killing someone, and they are overcome with the presence of the Spirit. They're not seeking God. God is not empowering them for a specific service. In fact, it's the complete opposite. God is preventing them from their specific service. God uses the Holy Spirit to move them from seeking evil and serving someone else to worshiping him. And this is a very unusual moving of the Spirit. Theologically, it's a little challenging to explain sometimes that God's essentially forcing his Spirit on someone to prevent them from doing something. God will always get our attention when he wants it. And we see that happening in a very unique way here. These guys show up, and they are so moved by God's presence, they stop seeking to kill David and begin to worship God. God, through his Spirit and through a worship service, protect David from harm. Not one time, not two times, but three different times God moves in these groups of soldiers' hearts. And then the icing on the cake is Saul himself shows up. And Saul himself is moved by the Spirit of God. There's something very profound here. Because if you might recall, Saul once was filled with the Spirit of God himself. Saul once was one of these individuals that the Holy Spirit indwelled for a time. And now that Spirit has left him. And Saul knows that Spirit has left him. In its place, as the Holy Spirit has left, the enemy has filled Saul with evil spirits, spirits of anger and jealousy and fear and depression, whatever all they are. But all of a sudden, Saul once again encounters the Holy Spirit, the very Spirit of God in his life. And it affects him greatly. It humbles him. This has been his challenge. The whole experience of being king is the man cannot humble himself. He's so full of pride, and he is finally humbled as the Spirit descends. It says he strips off his royal robes. He gets rid of everything that marks him as the mighty king, and he lays in the dirt. For once in his life, he said, it's no longer about me. Here's a guy who has been trying to get attention and glory and fame, and for the first time in years goes, it's not about me. And he lays in the dirt, singing God's praises all day and all night. And I have to wonder, for someone who has experienced God's Spirit, the presence of God inside of him, for someone who's now lost that Spirit, who knows that he's alive, what is it like to experience that presence again? To be filled with the Spirit of God, to be proclaiming the praises of God in that Spirit. If you remember, this is how Saul's kingship began. 1 Samuel chapter 10, Saul is anointed by Samuel to be the king. And he's now on his way to the coronation ceremony. And along the way, he meets up with a group of prophets, and the Spirit of God falls on him, and he begins to prophesy. He begins to praise God as the Spirit enables him. And the question is asked for the very first time, is Saul among the prophets? Is he one of the prophets? This question keeps coming up throughout his life. Is he a prophet? Is the Holy Spirit of God on him? And I think the answer could have been yes. Saul could have been a prophet. He could have been a mouthpiece for God if he had humbled himself. But his heart has been in the wrong place his whole life. His heart has been on himself and getting people to love him and honor him, not on honoring God. And so in this story, in chapter 19, we see God being David's protector over and over and over again, through a godly friend, with a godly wife, and by God's very own Spirit. Can you imagine how David is feeling through all of this? David knows his calling. He knows his future, but he's also living in the moment. I know I'm supposed to be king, but I'm also being hunted like a dog. I know I'm supposed to be the most powerful man on earth one day, but I'm also the scum of the earth right now. These two don't match. What is he feeling in these moments? How is he processing this as he runs for his life? We don't have to guess. He tells us. In Psalm 59, most of the Psalms are written by David through these experiences of his life. Psalm 59 has a subtitle. It says, "This is a song of David when Saul had sent men to watch David's house in order to kill him." David is writing this psalm, this poem, this worship song, as all of this is happening to him. He writes, "Deliver me from my enemies, O God. Be my fortress against those who are attacking me. Deliver me from all evildoers and save me from those who are after my blood. See how they lie in wait for me? Fierce men conspire against me for no offense or sin of mine, Lord. I have done no wrong, yet they are ready to attack me. Arise to help me. Look on my plight. You, Lord God Almighty, you who are the God of Israel, rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Show no mercy to the wicked traitors." As trouble is descending on David, David turns to God. He recognizes his need for protection. He knows he needs a shield in the face of danger. He has so many options, given all of his recent successes. But his first response is to look to God. Verse 9 through 11, he writes, "You are my strength. I watch for you. You, God, are my fortress, my God on whom I can rely. God will go before me and will let me gloat over those who slander me. But do not kill them, Lord, my shield." David clearly knows where his protection comes from. He says, "God, you are my strength, you are my fortress, you are my shield." But even as he asks God and calls on God to protect him, we see his humility and his mercy. He says, "Do not kill them. Protect me, but do not kill them." Now, the natural response is, "God, will you protect me and wipe them off the face of the earth? God, here are my enemies. Take them out. Just get rid of them. Kill them. I'd be happy if you would." That's the natural response. But I think David knows that these guys who are trying to kill him are only serving orders. They're only following Saul's orders. They're following the orders of an angry, jealous, fearful king. And killing them would benefit no one. He says, "God, will you spare them? Even as you protect me, will you spare them?" That's one thing to go to God and ask for protection. That makes sense in a tough spot to recognize your need and to know the true source of your protection. But David goes a step farther. Verse 16 of Psalm 59, he says, "But I will sing of your strength. In the morning, I will sing of your love. For you are my fortress, my refuge in times of trouble. You are my strength. I sing praises to you. You, God, are my fortress, my God on whom I can rely." David doesn't just look for protection. He assumes it, and he responds appropriately. Remember, the story is he's running in the middle of the night. He goes home. He says, "Hey, tomorrow morning I have to run." And Michael says, "No, no, no, you need to run right now. Sneak out the window." He's running in the middle of the night, and he writes, "In the morning, this is what will happen." He knows he will be alive come morning. He says, "I know I'll survive this because you, God, are on my side." He says, "As the sun is dawning, I will be there and I will be singing your praise." He doesn't say, "If I'm alive in the morning, God, I'll praise you." He says, "When I am alive in the morning, I will be singing your praise." He assumes God's protection. It's not a question. He knows it will happen. He responds in the midst of death threats, in the midst of running for his life, in the midst of leaving everything behind. He responds by worshiping God, singing his praises. "Life is terrible right now. Everything I love, everything I know is being taken from me. My response, God, I'm going to worship you." I have to wonder this morning, how might we compare to David? Do we know who our protector is? Do we worship him rather than worrying about the outcome? Like David, we have lots of resources at our disposal. When it comes to problems and challenges, we have a lot of options. I can use my finances, my job, my stature, my power, my influence, my connections. We all have things that we can use. No matter what the problem is, I can find a way to use my abilities around it. But David bypasses all that he can do, and he goes right to the ultimate source. Is our first instinct when we encounter a problem to go to God? Or is that our last instinct? Let me see if I can solve this problem, and when I can't, then I'll talk to God about it. Or do we go to God first? Do we just go to God, God, here's the problem. Here's the experience I'm facing. Here's the challenge that I'm walking through. And I'm going to leave it right here, and I'm just going to be over here worshiping you, God. I'm not worried about the problem. I'm not struggling through the challenge. I'm just going to, here's the issue, God, and I'll be right here worshiping when you need me. And when we do that, God may call us to use the abilities or the influence or whatever it is that he's given us. When we say, God, here's the problem, he may say, oh, well, I gave you this and this and this. Go ahead. Or he may say, okay, you sit there and worship. I'll take care of it. I'll do the work. But he can't do either one of those things if we don't bring him the problem. Our first instinct so often is, say, okay, here's the problem. What resources do I have? How do I solve this problem? David just goes, here, God, you take care of it. It's your throne. If you want me on it, you'll put me there. Who is your protector? Who is your fortress? On whom can you rely? If the answer is yourself, you're walking in the ways of King Saul. It's interesting, as we've been going through this book and this study, it almost seems that this whole narrative of 1 Samuel is less about the history of Israel and more of an illustration to show us the difference between what kind of person you can be. Do you want to be a guy like Saul, or do you want to be like David? What kind of person will you be when it comes to walking with God? Saul or David? Who do you look to in your times of trouble? Do you praise God in the storms as they come? How do you handle challenges? God, this morning, we once again come to a story of history, a story of kingship evolving over time. And it's a great history lesson for us, and yet it's something more than that. God, you call us to walk in the footsteps of David, to come to you with open arms and simply say, God, here is my life. Here's the challenge. Here's my fear, my anxiety, and to lay these things at your feet and leave them there. And God, that is so hard to do. We live in a world where we are told, do it on your own. Use your own abilities, your own skills, your own talents to solve the problem, to work through the problem. And yet, God, you have so much more than any of us could ever offer. You are our true source of strength, our fortress, our rock. God, help us to simply lay everything at your feet and to worship you. To know that the problem, the challenge, the conflict, it's so small compared to what you can do. Help us just to worship you, to know you as God, and to give you our lives. Help us to be David's and not Saul's. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.